Praise the Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And I'm going to read from verse 43 to the end of the chapter this morning. Matthew 12, verse 43. Jesus said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Luke, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And this comes as a conclusion to really all the things that Jesus has been saying that have followed on from verse 22, that event that we read there where Jesus cast a demon out of a man who was blind and mute. The demon had so bound him up that he could neither speak nor see. And Jesus delivered that man. He cast the demon out. The man was delivered. And you will recall, it tells us there in verse 23 that when the multitude saw it, many of them came to the conclusion, reasoned, "Could this be the son of David?" In other words, they reasoned, "This is a sign that shows that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah we've waited for." That was the conclusion that many came to. But of course, as we read on, we discover that there are also scribes and Pharisees there. And many of these came to an alternative conclusion. They came to the decision that this did not prove that he was the Messiah at all. In fact, they came to the conclusion, or at least it was their opinion, that he'd done this sign by the power of Satan. And Jesus then speaks to them and warns them, and in fact warns people really down the centuries up to our present day, of the danger of committing what many have called the unpardonable sin, because that's what it is, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is refusal to listen to the voice of the Spirit and the promptings of the Spirit as the Spirit of God seeks to point us to Jesus and draw us to Jesus, the one, the only one through whom a man can find God's forgiveness. He's the only name ever given under heaven, isn't he? That God provided to humanity that we might come into his forgiveness. These men rejected Christ and then they hardened their hearts. And the danger of carrying on in that on that course is that one comes to the end of his life on earth with a hard heart, rejecting Christ, and he passes into eternity, into a Christless eternity, into a position and a place from which there's no reprieve, there's no way out. It's hell, it's torment forevermore. And I don't think any of us could even begin to understand the sufferings and torment for the soul who's separated from God forever. You really could not understand, although Scripture in parts gives us a glimpse into what that's all about. But then, ironically, these people, and having listened to what Jesus said, turn round and say to Jesus, "Show us a sign. Show us a sign." In other words, what they're asking for is something that proves that he's a Messiah. Well, he's already given it them over and over and over again. And so Jesus says, "No other sign will be given to you than this." He doesn't say no sign at all will be given. He says no other sign than this. And he talks then about the sign of the resurrection, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that's what we were looking at last week. And we saw there, of course, that clearly these people weren't asking for a sign because they wanted to be convinced. They weren't asking for a sign because they wanted to be persuaded, or at least they were kind of, their minds weren't fully made up. They'd already made the mind up about Jesus Christ. They'd already made the mind up. This is not the Messiah. This is not the one we've waited for. In fact, the sort of people we're dealing with here don't even think that they really stand in much need of God's forgiveness anyway, because they're all right as they are. As far as they're concerned, they've kept the law. These are self-righteous people. These are very religious people. These are people who in many ways look squeaky clean. And these are people who think that forgiveness is not something they need. Forgiveness is something that the others need. Always somebody else, the scum of the earth. They all need forgiveness, but we don't. We are squeaky clean. We are religious. And so they're not even looking for a Messiah to bring them forgiveness. Of course, they are looking for a Messiah, scribes and Pharisees. But what they are looking for primarily is a kind of political leader. Somebody who will set Israel free from its enemies. Somebody who will get rid of these Gentile powers that have been ruling over them for too long now. That's the kind of Messiah they want. They want a Messiah who will put Israel back on top. Of course, a Messiah through which there will be religious kind of connotations, but primarily it's a political Messiah they're looking for. They're not looking for someone who's going to bring them forgiveness of sins. So having told them, and we looked at this last week, the sign that Jesus would give them to prove once and for all conclusively that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and that would be the sign of the resurrection. Jesus now, in this passage, it seems to me, comes to the crux of the whole matter and brings it all to a conclusion. And the crux of the matter is this, and what Jesus talks about here is what a man, what a sinful man really needs. What his real need is. And it's not just to become a better person. It's not just that he might kind of clean his act up a little bit and start to live a more decent and respectable life. It's not just that he might become more religious and more zealous for religious things. That's not what man's primary need is. Commendable though all those things might be, man has a far more fundamental and deep need than that. What man needs is a new heart. He needs a new life. He doesn't want the old life patching up and cleaning up. That's not what he needs. If that's all man needs, then there are plenty of plans and systems out there that a man could go to that kind of help him to live a better life if that's all he needed. But that's not what Christ came to do. He came to bring us a brand new life. He came to do away with the old life and give us a brand new one. That's what man needs. And he needs more than that, you know. He needs the Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart. That's what he needs. He needs his spirit, which because of his sin is dead. He needs that regenerating. He needs that brought to life. And he needs the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within him. And it seems to me that Jesus now illustrates these points both positively and negatively in the rest of this chapter. Negatively in what he says in verse 43 to 45, where he talks about a man who had a demon, he was delivered from his demon, and this man, as it were, cleaned up his whole life, but this man remained unregenerate. This man was not born again. This man never came to a point, even though he'd been delivered of his demon, he never came to the point where he was born again of the Spirit of God, where God's Holy Spirit was dwelling in his life. And what happens to him, Jesus said? Because he's only been cleaned up outwardly, the end for that man was worse than the beginning. So Jesus shows them the need of man in a negative way by that story that he tells there. And then, of course, in verses 46 to 50, he tells us positively. He shows us positively what it is to be a Christian and what is true of the person who becomes a Christian. He becomes related to God himself. He becomes a member of the family of God. And Jesus uses his own family as an example of something here to show what is true of the Christian believer. So simply this morning, all I want to do is just look at these two passages and the points that they bring out to us. So first of all, verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. It seems to me that the real point of this statement is to illustrate clearly the utter fallacy of assuming that all that matters is that a person live a good life. Of course, a lot of people think that, don't they? What matters is a person lives a decent life. that he's a good citizen, that he's a law-abiding citizen, that he does his best, that he helps others, that he gives to charity. And if religion helps, that he carries out his religion diligently, those sorts of things. Many people believe that that is true. And of course, these scribes and Pharisees were a typical example of that kind of thinking. They believed that by keeping all the rules and all the regulations and living outwardly scrupulous lives and all the rest of it, that that meant that they were acceptable to God, that that was what was required of a man, and that was okay. That would be okay with God. But what this demonstrates, what Jesus tells us here, is surely that that will never do. That will never do. And so to illustrate this, it seems to me that Jesus chooses an extreme example. He chooses an example not just of an ordinary fella who sins now and again, who perhaps needs to, you know, clean his act up a little bit. Jesus chooses an extreme example. He chooses the example of a man who's not just a sinner, not just a bad sinner at that. This man is actually possessed by an unclean spirit, a demon. Jesus describes here as an unclean spirit. No doubt producing in him all kinds of acts of uncleanness and sinfulness, gross sin. He's got an unclean spirit. And that's going to manifest itself in some way. So Jesus picks on an extreme example, a man who's possessed by an unclean spirit. So he's not just a bad sinner. This man carries out acts of gross sin and uncleanness. Oh, he's a bad example, isn't he? An example of a person in a bad and wretched state. But fortunately for this man, he gets delivered of his demon. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us who performs the deliverance, the exorcism. It doesn't matter to this story. The fact is that this man gets delivered of his demon. The demon is cast out of him. And once the demon has been cast out of this man, Jesus says, this man realizes he's been set free from this unclean spirit, and he decides that he's going to clean up his life. So not only is he set free from his demon, he starts to try to live a more decent life. He stops doing a lot of the things that he used to do, those gross, indecent, unclean, sinful acts. He stops doing a lot of those, and he starts to live a more decent life. And perhaps this person we're talking about, maybe he sees that religion can help him. And so he tries to use religion to help him improve his life. And perhaps he sort of takes on board the sort of teaching that the scribes and Pharisees gave, that said that if you abstain from certain things and that you do certain other things instead, then your life will become better, then you'll become a law-abiding person, then you'll become a person who's acceptable to God. So he takes on board all these rules and all these regulations, and he starts to practice his religion, and outwardly at least, this man seems to have cleaned up his act. He becomes a better person. Can you see that? Because Jesus says that when the demon returns, he comes and he finds this man's life swept and put in order. So this man, at least outwardly, he's cleaned up his act. And I think it goes further than that. I think that the sort of man that Jesus is talking about here has not only cleaned up his act outwardly, but he's also trying to discipline himself into thinking more pure thoughts. So even in his mind, he's trying to clean up his act too. How do I know that? Because you see, the demon that once possessed him doesn't live on the outside of him. It lives within him. And when the demon returns, he finds his house, what? Finds his house empty, swept and put in order. So I think this man is more than putting on an outward show. He's trying to think right too. He's doing all those things. But you see, the problem for this man, well, he's actually got two. He's got two main problems. And there's trouble ahead for this man. What are his problems? Well, his first one is, his first big mistake was in assuming that all he needed was to clean up his life. Per se, that's all he needed, to live a better life, to become a better person, to live a more decent life. That was his first main mistake. His second mistake was the same mistake that the man Nicodemus was making, except Nicodemus had the good sense to come to Jesus and listen to what Jesus was saying. What was that mistake? In thinking that that being enough, that one live a good life, Nicodemus didn't understand that he needed to be born again. And this is the same mistake this man makes. He doesn't realise that he needs to be born again. He needs a brand new life. And he needs the Holy Spirit dwelling within his heart. So you see, there's trouble ahead for this man. There's trouble ahead for him because inside of him, at the very centre of his being, in his heart, there is emptiness. Even though outwardly, you see, he's cleaned his life up, he's become a better person, even in his mind, he's trying his best to think decent thoughts and be a good person. Inside him, in his heart, there's still emptiness because he's not born again. You see, we constantly have to remind ourselves, friends, that when God made man, he made him to be a tripartite being. There are three parts to the human makeup: body, soul, and spirit. And in God's original design, spirit, which is the innermost part of a man, it's that faculty within man that God has given man. The animals don't have it. This is what makes man unique. God gave us a spirit. And what is the spirit for? It's so that we can have communion and fellowship with God, who is spirit. That's what it's for. The animals cannot have that. Man was given spirit. And spirit was meant to control his soul. What's his soul? It's his personality, the person that he is, the life within. That person that's looking out of those two windows at me this morning, that is the soul with all the emotions within. And the spirit is meant to control the soul. Then, of course, we've got the body. And the body consists of this outward shell plus all the internal organs, including the brain, with which you think and reason. I'm talking to somebody last week, there's a very thin line between where the soul ends and where the brain starts. Cannot determine it. And that's why these psychiatrists and psychologists are messing up people's minds, because they think it's all just chemical and electrochemical reactions. But you see, there's a soul too. And the way it's meant to work is spirit controls soul and soul controls body. But when man died, when man sinned, his spirit died within him. Spirit died. So that after that, all man was a soul, a body, with a dead and dormant spirit within him. And in fact, the whole thing was turned upside down. So body now is telling soul what it wants, and spirit has no control at all because it's dead. And inside, right at the very centre of him, there's this emptiness, like a tomb. Where the spirit should have been, it's like a tomb with a dead spirit in it. And you see, this man that we're talking about here, he's cleaned up the outside of his life, his body, his physical life, the activities, the things he gets involved in. He's cleaned all that up. And that's a commendable thing to do. He's cleaned his mind up to a certain extent. That involves his soul. But you see, his spirit's still dead. So Jesus says, the end for this man is going to be worse than the beginning. Because you see, his demon that once possessed him is going to go through arid places looking for somebody else to dwell in. And one day it may well come back to him. And when it comes back to him, what does it find? It finds that its old house, that apartment where it used to live, finds it empty still and swept clean. So he comes back with seven of his mates and they begin to live in there. And you see, when he comes back, it's vacant possession. There's an empty apartment there, and he begins to live again inside that man, in the tomb, as it were, of his heart. Remember when Jesus met that Gadarene demoniac? He lived amongst the tombs. Well, he had the heart of a man who's not born again. It's like a tomb. And this demon comes again with seven of its mates, more wicked than it is. And they dwell within that man. So the end for him is worse than the beginning. You see, it's an extreme example that Jesus gives here. But what he does through this is he illustrates us, he illustrates to us what is true of the person, whether he's demon-possessed or not, who though he may outwardly clean his life up, yet never gets born again. Inside, there's still that emptiness. There's still that void. There's still that dead spirit, that place, that faculty within him that God created to have fellowship with God. So he lives a better life, but inside he's still dead. And so what happens, you see, is a person, it makes no difference whether he's demon possessed in the full technical sense of that term or not. The person without Christ has sin as his master. Sin is ruling his life. And you know something? You can be a kind of morally upright, law-abiding citizen who's still a sinner. Do you know that? In fact, there's plenty of them in our nation. Decent people. Actually put a lot of Christians to shame, in an outward sense. Morally good, right-thinking people, a lot of them. Extremely religious. But you see, it's not the point. If the spirit within is still dead, then in the end, sin still controls. Why is it that a person who nowadays they call an alcoholic, a person can try to give up drink, try to clean the life up, and maybe they do, some of them. Maybe they go to an AA meeting, and they kick the booze, and throw all the bottles away. And 23 years later, they still go into the same Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, and when they're asked to share, they will say something like this: "Good evening, my name's Ian, and I'm an alcoholic." He's not drunk for 23 years, but he still calls himself an alcoholic. Why is that? Because you see, inside, nothing's changed. Outwardly, he might not be on the booze anymore. Outwardly, he might not take a drink, but inwardly, he knows he's still an alcoholic. He thinks he is. And the end, Jesus said, for such a person will be worse than the beginning. What do they need? They need to be born again by the Spirit of God. They need a brand new life. They need the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And so Jesus now, come to verses 46 to 50. Jesus then illustrates this from the positive side, and he says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Luke, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so, first of all, Jesus shows us that a Christian, being a Christian, becoming a Christian, has got nothing whatsoever to do with family ties or nationalistic allegiances or which nation we are born into. And he illustrates this, well, he actually uses his own family as an illustration. You see, Jesus is here and he's talking to the multitudes. He's talking to his disciples and he's talking to others that are listening to him. And then all of a sudden, his family turn up outside. And perhaps they think that because they are attached to him by blood ties, they're his own family, that they have necessarily got more kind of right for Jesus to come and talk to them than anybody else has, because they've got that family connection, you see. So somebody comes to Jesus and said, "Your mother and brothers are outside, they want to speak to you." And Jesus said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" In other words, who is my family? And he points to his disciples and he says, "These are my family." You see, you cannot become a Christian by being born into a Christian family, though there are advantages. You cannot be a child of God by being born into a certain ethnic group. Again, that was the problem for the scribes and Pharisees and those who thought like them. They thought that because they were born Jews, that was it, they had it. Because they were Jews by birth and circumcised, that was it. Come what may, hell or high water, they were the children of God. They were the chosen people because they were born Jews. And what Jesus clearly is illustrating here is that it's got nothing to do with that. There are advantages, as Paul points out in, for example, in Romans 3. He points out there are advantages in being born a Jew. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. He's saying there are tremendous examples in advantages in being born a Jew, as there are tremendous advantages of being born into a family that knows and loves the Lord. Chiefly because such a person is going to get taught concerning the things of the Lord. Such a person is going to be taught concerning the gospel. And that puts a person in a tremendous advantage. But in and of itself, it doesn't make a person a Christian, does it? Any more, as I think Billy Graham once said, being born in a garage makes a person a car, does it? Or being born in McDonald's makes you an hamburger. It doesn't. Being born in a Christian family does not make a person a Christian. However nice a Christian family it might be. And the reason is simple. John chapter 3, flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. So you can be born in the best Christian family in the country, whoever that is. You're still not born a Christian. Because flesh only gives birth to flesh. No, what is needed is to be born again. To be born from above. To be born of the Holy Spirit. Now, when that happens, of course, it happens when a person receives Christ by faith. That's when it happens, isn't it? John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. Says, as many as received him. How do you receive Christ? You receive him by faith, don't you? The only way you can receive Christ is by faith. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, trust in him. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, we're born again, we all know this, I trust this morning we all know this. We're born again the moment we receive Christ by faith. So from man's perspective, the way that we look at it, from our side, it's by faith. But of course, it's only because of the grace of God. It's only because of the grace of God. Because it says there, again in John chapter 1, who were born not of the will of the man, will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 tells us this. Verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Talking about the spirit, you see there. Spirit's dead within man. Dead in trespasses. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. In his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. So we believe. And when we receive Christ, we're born again. But why do we believe? Why do we receive Christ? Where do we get faith from? It's a gift of God, it says. So it's by God's grace from first to last. Isn't that tremendous? It's the gift of God. So it's the Holy Spirit. When we are dead in trespasses and sins, when we like that man who's living a body, soul and body experience, with a dead spirit within him, when we were like that, wandering about in this world, maybe trying to live a good life, maybe not, when we were there, and with no thoughts of God, and we didn't understand who God was, it was at that point, we didn't even know it at the time, but God sent his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit began to work on us. Now, most of us didn't even realize it was happening, but I'll tell you something now, the Holy Spirit was ordering the circumstances of your life to bring you to a position where he could show you Christ clearly. And for some of us, that meant that he allowed us to go through terrible, terrible situations that brought us so low. Till we cried out in our hearts, God, What's this all about? And then the Holy Spirit came and showed us. With others, it's just that he allowed us to be born into a Christian family. And our parents taught us about Jesus from being little. And it was a kind of natural progression at a certain age to believe on Jesus, and we did. In other words, we all came different ways, but I'm here to tell you this morning, it was the Holy Spirit of God that was ordering those circumstances. And maybe it was with you that you were invited to a meeting. I was listening to a testimony of somebody on Friday night who said at the age of 19, they were invited by somebody to a Christian meeting where the gospel was going to be preached. They didn't want to go, but they simply went along to be nice, you know, to be courteous. They went along. And they heard this man preaching the gospel. And it dawned on them that it was true. Well, how did that happen? It happened because the Holy Spirit caused it to happen in that person's life. And that person that night, not in the church, but at home, in the quietness of his bedroom, thinking upon the things that he'd heard, believed on Jesus, asked God to forgive his sin, asked Christ to come into his life, and he's been a Christian ever since. And he's still sharing Christ with others. So for him, that's what the Holy Spirit did. And all of us, I guess if we all got up one by one and gave our testimony, we'd all say something different. But it's the Holy Spirit that brought us to that. And the Holy Spirit caused the gospel to be heard by us. For that man that I've just described, for him, he went to a meeting and he heard somebody preach the gospel. For others, they heard somebody preaching in the open air. For others, it was a friend who shared Christ. For others, it was a parent who taught about Jesus. Different in every case. But the same in this sense, that the Holy Spirit caused us to hear the gospel. Then what happened? We believed it. But how did we believe it? Because he gave us the gift of faith. And we repented. We turned away from our life of sin and we turned towards God. But how did we repent? Why did we repent? Because the goodness of God leads to repentance. And he granted us the gift of repentance. How many of you know that repentance is a gift? It is. It's a gift of God. You couldn't repent without the grace of God. You see? And then, we're still Christians this morning, aren't we? We're still Christians. We might be struggling Christians. Or we might be the sort of Christians that are always kind of bright and bubbly the whole time. But whether we're struggling Christians or whether we're victorious Christians, we're Christians. Now, we might want to argue we should all be victorious Christians, but I'm simply saying, if we're born again, we're still Christians, struggling or not. Now, why are we still Christians? Why is it that given all the pressures of life that have come upon, no doubt all of us, why is it that none of us this morning have given up being Christians and gone back to being what we used to be before we're Christians? Why is that? Because the same Holy Spirit that brought us to salvation and brought us to the new birth, he keeps us too. And he's going to keep us right through till we get to glory, you see. It's grace from first to last. But Jesus then shows us something here in verse 50 that's so important for us to finish with this morning. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my family. Two things. The child of God that's born again, he becomes part of the family of God. Isn't that wonderful? We're part of the family of God. Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, go to my disciples and tell them, I return to my God and their God. My Father and their Father. He's become our Father. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knee before the Father, through whom all the family of God in heaven and earth is named. We are part of the family of God. We're brought into the family of God. I used to be proud to be British. It's a manner of speaking, I still am. Proud to be an Englishman, to be of the family of Great Britain. But I tell you, there's nothing compared to being one of the family of God. I used to be quite pleased that I had the parents I had. I had good parents and a good family. And I was pleased to be a Moulton. In that sense. But it's nothing compared to being a child of God, one of the family of God. So the Christian believer, he's not just a religious man, not just somebody who's turned over a new leaf like this other man tried to do. He's a member of the family of God. But Jesus closes by saying this. He says, Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is in my family. And that tells us something about the true child of God. The true child of God is one who does the will of the Father. So what's the will of the Father? Well, in John chapter 6, they ask Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? In other words, to do the will of God. And Jesus answers in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. That's where it starts. That you put your trust and believe in the one who he sent, that is Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. But you see, then Jesus goes on to say, for example, in John chapter 8, verse 31, he says, if you abide in my word, some translations there have, obey my commandments, you are my disciples indeed. In other words, you're really my disciples, if you abide in my word. And then Jesus is more clear in John chapter 14. There he says, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, keep my word. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I think there's two ways you could understand what Jesus is saying there. You could understand it as a command. This is what the believer must do. He must keep my word. Secondly, you could understand it as a statement of fact. This is what the true believer, the true child of God, will do. He will keep my word. And both are true. But you see, think about the second one. Why is it that the true child of God will keep Jesus' words? Why will he obey the word? Because it's the natural thing for him to do now. You see, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in his heart. And to go back a few verses in Matthew chapter 12, he becomes that good tree. Remember Jesus talking about that? Bad tree bears bad fruit, good tree bears good fruit. He becomes a good tree. And a good tree naturally bears fruit in keeping with the kind that it is. And the Holy Spirit comes to reside in your heart and mind. That Holy Spirit is going to produce good fruit. Not in the way that that other man in verses 43 to 45 tried to live a decent life and ultimately failed because it was all on the outside for him. But you see, the Holy Spirit works from within. The Holy Spirit works his influence from within. So the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in a believer's life is natural. And it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All those sorts of things begin to be produced within the believer's life. And it's not just good fruit. It's fruit unto holiness. And it's fruit which the Father is pleased with. So how are the true children of God, the true Christians, manifested and revealed? By their fruits you will recognize them, Jesus said. By the fruit. Fruit that's twofold. They believe and trust in Jesus. And secondly, these other things naturally start to flow out of them. So that for this man, the end is not the same as the other man. The other man, his demon, came back, found an empty apartment and began to live in there again. That would never happen for the believer. Even if you were demon possessed before you came to Christ, the moment you were saved, demon's gone. Has to. It's not possible for a Christian to have a demon. Impossible. I don't care what you've seen. It is not possible. Why? Because at conversion, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the apartment of your heart. Do you think a demon can live side by side with the Holy Spirit in the same house? I don't find one example in the whole realm of Scripture of that happening. In fact, what I do find is whenever Jesus turned up, the demons cried out. Said, let us go into the pigs or something, or leave us alone. So you see, the born-again believer has the Spirit of God dwelling in his heart. He's not going to be demon-possessed. Might get harassed by them, but that's not the same thing. It cannot possibly be so. He's in a completely different position, born again of the Holy Spirit. So if we're born of the Spirit, let's be filled with the Spirit and let's keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Let's walk in the Spirit. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for the greatness of this salvation that delivers us from the powers of darkness and brings us, Lord God, into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Father, I thank you that, Lord God, at conversion, Lord, we are born again. We're new people, new creations, in whom dwells the Spirit of God. Father, I just ask you that we would, Lord God, work out this salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you who are working in us, both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Father, we do recognize, and Lord God, on other occasions, in other passages of Scripture, we've emphasized this, that Lord God, even so, it's still a battle. Lord God, it's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And Lord God, we must wage a warfare. And Lord God, we must let the spirit win. We must live according to the spirit. We must put to death the deeds of the flesh. Nevertheless, Lord God, it's your spirit that dwells within us. And Father, I pray that more and more the fruit of the Holy Spirit will be manifest in our lives. That Lord God, by our fruits, we will be recognized as your children. Lord God, that the world might know, that the world might see, you're not just in the business of making people more decent citizens or whatever, but you're interested in giving new life. You're interested, Lord God, in bringing people into a full and complete salvation, one in which the Spirit of God dwells within us and our spirit is brought to life. Father God, help us to understand and work these things out.